Father, would you please give me your words to say? Please guide my thinking. Please guide the thinking of all of us as we meditate on your word. I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Pray that you would give us the hope to wait on you. And I pray that you would cause all of our hearts to rejoice and be glad in you as we see our hope rewarded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got to start with a story here. When my brother and I were boys, we spent a lot of time playing in the trees that were around my parents' house. And one of the coolest stunts that we ever pulled, I think, was when we discovered a tree in the back corner of the yard that had a bough about 15 feet off the ground, had just enough spring in it to launch us about 10 feet out of the tree in the direction of the nearby telephone pole. That 10 feet of clearance was just enough to reach a steel cable that was attached to the top of the pole and angled down to the ground about another 15 feet away. So we decided it would be great fun to leap out of the tree, grab the support cable, and then take a ride down the cable to the ground, about 20 feet diagonal maybe. So my brother and I each took turns sizing it up, climbed up on the bough, bounced on it, and we talked about it, and we decided this is going to work. So like a good big brother, I suggested my little brother go first. And up the tree he went, off the bough, right to the cable, and that's when the first unexpected thing happened. Instead of gliding down the cable like we had imagined, my brother found that the friction between his hands and the cable was a little more than we expected, so he ended up having to kind of sling himself hand over hand to get down to the ground, but it worked, and I came up with a great solution to that problem. Well, I found a pair of my dad's old work gloves, so when I grabbed the cable, it was going to slide. So I went up next. And it was going to be awesome. And then the next unexpected thing happened. As I jumped, instead of springing me forward like it was supposed to, the bough cracked under my weight, absorbing just enough of my spring to leave me grabbing the air instead of the cable, some 20 feet above the ground. And that's when I realized I had made yet another poor judgment. We had not taken into account the fact that there was a fence directly underneath me. So I remember crashing face down on the ridge of that fence with all those steel tips poking into my body and then bouncing off the fence onto my back on the ground below and just lying there. Now you might say that painful experience was just the result of stupid thrill seeking, but I say the problem was I entrusted my full weight to a branch that was not strong enough to bear my weight. We all have experiences in life like that, where we trust something or somebody, but they let us down. They can't bear the weight of trust that you put on them. Whether that's in a bad investment, or a business that flopped, or something you built that fell down. I've had that happen before. Or a company that laid you off work when you were depending on salary. A coworker or a family member that you trusted, but they didn't fulfill their promise, and they betrayed you, and you were left to pick up the pieces. It makes it hard to ever trust anybody again. It makes it easy to project that distrust on God as well. In our pain, we're afraid to trust God because he's kind of unpredictable. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis said. So we start protecting ourselves. We'll build walls around ourselves so we don't get hurt by other people. Then we crash into more trouble, realize we don't even have the power and the strength and the smarts to protect ourselves. We can't even trust ourselves to keep ourselves safe. Well, God has a message for you waiting at the end of Psalm 33 here. As we've meditated upon Psalm 33 these last couple of weeks, we saw that God is worthy to make praise music to. And his word and works are particularly worthy of praise. His work of creation, we highlighted in the two sermons ago, verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth be respectful of the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he is the one who spoke and it began to exist. He is the one who commanded and it stood. And then there's the works of his providence that we focused on last week, ordering all things according to his will. Verse 11 was a verse that highlighted that. It's the plan of the Lord that will stand forever, the deliberations of his heart that stand for generation after generation. And we saw, looking at the whole counsel of Scripture last week, how the plan of God is the plan of salvation, to choose and save and sanctify us to be with him forever. Now, in verses 16 and following, this psalm closes with an application of what to do with such a powerful God. You trust him. That's what you do with a God like this. Now, just because someone is powerful doesn't mean you can trust them. So David begins by comparing the trustworthiness of other creaturely powers to the trustworthiness of God. He says the king does not exist who is secured by a lot of power. It doesn't happen. A champion does not deliver himself by a lot of strength. Disappointing is the horse when it comes to security. Even with a lot of power, it will not escape. The Hebrew word chiel occurs at the beginning of verse 16, at the end of verse 17. Rav chiel, great strength or power. Most English translations render it army in verse 16 and then translate it strength in verse 17. It has a wide range of meaning, from monetary worth, wealth, to human resources, to muscle power, military troops. There's also the Hebrew synonym koch, strength or power, in the middle there in the verse 16. Now maybe horses and kings are not part of your life much, but the quest for power and strength is. That's why we exercise. That's why some people get gym memberships. We want to be strong. It makes us look good. It makes us be able to do impressive things. That's why we like horsepower. Not all of us can afford a big truck or a muscle car, but we can admire them as they pass by us. We admire that kind of power when a Mustang goes by. A lot of people buy guns too. It's kind of a powerful feeling to know you could blow your enemy away, or at least you could blow away a tin can if you shot at it. The guy that does fireworks for Purple Power Play, or they don't call it on points anymore, but I was talking with him just this past weekend, and he was showing me a steel tube that he launches these great big firework things from, and that he had blown up because the firework exploded in the can rather than up in the air where it was supposed to. It's kind of exciting. It's not the only kind of power, though. We have brain power, being smarter than other people, having better advice, better strategies. Computer power, processing power to do more and faster things. Social power, to be able to convince people and influence people and get them to do what you want. What do we do with power? like that. We want to be saved. Nosa is from Yesa, Yesha to save, and Yeshua comes from that. The noun form Teshua comes later on. I translated that security in verse 17. We want to escape. We want to be delivered. Not Saul is the Hebrew verb that comes next in verse 16. Deliver, not Saul. And then in verse 17 at the end, there's another synonym for escape or deliver or save, malat. We want to use power to get free of anything that controls or limits us. My computer has limits that I don't like. It's too slow, so I get more power for it, so I don't have that limitation. We have a a foreign army wants to impose, a foreign country sends its army and wants to impose its will on us. We want to fight that back and gain our freedom. That's what we want to use power for, is for freedom, to live free of the fear of other people hurting us and not have limits. Basically, we want to use power in order to become more like gods. And naturally, we assume that more of this heel power and wealth and more of this chak strength are what it takes to be secure and to be our own little god that is in control of our world and that is not threatened by anything. But this is not the case. Only God gives security. Only God can keep us safe. Verse 17 starts out with this word sheker. Well, let's see here. Where did I put that? Yep, there it is in verse 17. Well, I had it in black there, sheker. Emphasizing that trust in creaturely strength is vain. It's a vain hope. It's disappointing. It's false. Sheker was translated falsehood earlier in the Psalms. Trust in creaturely strength is going to be disappointing. It's not going to make you a little god. It didn't work for Eve. It won't make it for you either. Isaiah 43 also speaks of this God's God's strength that is more powerful than anything else that we find our power in. Thus says the Lord, who gives a way in the sea, a path in the strong waters, who pitches out the chariot and horse and army and strong man. Two of those words are in Psalm 33, army and strong man. They will lie down, they'll never get up. They've been extinguished, burned out like a wick. This, of course, is an allusion to Israel's exodus from Egypt. Pharaoh's reliance upon the largest army in the world to force his slave labor force to stay and work for him and keep him secure was at cross purposes to God's plan to free the Israelites and start a country that would glorify God. It was a dreadful disappointment to the Egyptians, to say the least, to trust in their army. It was a vain hope. They drowned. But trust in God will not be in vain. Psalm 18 spoke of that at length. This God, the Lord, has integrity in his ways. The speech of the Lord is pure. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him, because who is God apart from Yahweh alone? And who is a rock except our God? This God equips me with resources, with heal, with that power, and gives integrity to my way, giving my feet, making my feet even like the deer. He causes me to stand upon my high places, training my hands for the battle. You also give me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand sustains me. Your lowliness makes me great. You lengthen my stride under me so that my ankles will not give out. I hunt down my enemies and overtake them, and I will not turn back until their defeat. You equip me with the power for the battle. And You make my enemies give to me their bowed neck. David experienced this. It didn't matter how big Goliath was and how small and weak David was. When God wanted to deliver Israel from the Philistines, that was that. David trusted God, and God delivered. The bigger they are, the harder they fall, as they say. No amount of wealth and power and strength can deliver security. Only God delivers. How does that work? Verse 18, look, the eye of the Lord is on those who respect him because they're hoping for his loving kindness in order to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive during the famine. Now, does this mean the kind of suspicious watching his eyes on you? I'm watching you. Always watching you. You better not misbehave. That's not the kind of watching. That's the kind of watching God does on the wicked, but not the kind of watching God does on you. Psalm 147 says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope for his mercy. The same two things that Psalm 33 is talking about, fearing him, hoping for his mercy. It says the Lord takes pleasure in it. His looking at you is like I watch my grandson with pleasure. Here's a picture of my grandson. Just everything he does is cute, and I love looking at him. I'm not trying to find fault with him. I love just watching him. That is the kind of eye on you that God has. When you're just hoping in him, hoping for him to show mercy to you. It is those who fear and respect the Lord who have the eye on the Lord to enjoy them and to look out for them. And notice what God is promising to do. To keep his people alive and well during famine. Now, this is not a mere figure of speech. God literally did this throughout history. For instance, this verb keep alive, chayot, is also used in Genesis 19:19 to describe the Lord rescuing Lot from the fiery destruction of Sodom. It's used in Genesis 45 to describe God rescuing the family of Israel from starving to death in a famine by bringing them under Joseph's care in Egypt. Exodus 1, it's used of the Hebrew children like Moses. Pharaoh had commanded that they be put to death, and they were kept alive. God kept Abraham alive during a famine. He kept Isaac alive during a famine. He kept Ruth and Naomi alive during a famine. He kept David and the nation of Israel alive during a famine. Famine conditions existed when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt through the desert into the promised land. God gave them manna and quail and water. And as I mentioned earlier, a different siege. 2 Kings 6:7 talks about the Syrians besieging Samaria and how God kept the Israelites alive during that siege and got rid of their enemies and gave them plentiful food. If you read through the books of the prophets, you realize that famine is not merely something that comes from as an enemy threat. God also threatens to use famine as a disciplinary measure for his people, to turn them to him, to seek him for their help. But he promises even through those times of discipline to preserve his remnant and provide for them. God's promise to deliver, to keep alive during famine is not only about literal famines and death, it's also about spiritual things. It's ultimately a picture of the gift of eternal life and rescue from hell through the provision of Jesus Christ. Christ, the bread that came down from heaven and was broken for us on the cross, and who compared trusting in him to feeding on him. When the Jews mentioned to Jesus that God gave manna, bread from heaven, when the nation was starving in the desert, Jesus replied, "Well, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead now. This, he's pointing to himself, is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me," and he's speaking of trusting and hoping in him to save them, "will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." It couldn't be clearer that eternal life, the salvation that Jesus gives us from our sins, is the ultimate fulfillment of what David is talking about, keeping us alive. It's the fulfillment of the, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 57. God said, "High and holy I dwell, but also with the lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly ones." How? "I have seen his sinful ways, and I will heal him." Through Isaiah 53 explains that the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah taking on the punishment of the sinners and healing him that way. Now, also note something else here. It is not merely fearing and respecting Jesus or the Lord that results in his eye being on you to enjoy you and give you eternal life. Did you, when Jesus comes back to judge the world, every knee is going to bow. There's going to be respect in that regard from every human being, but not every human being is going to be blessed. Everyone's going to be afraid of him because he has the final say on whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell. Revelation 6 also speaks of all the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, everyone saying, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They're fearing him. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But they will not be saved simply because they're afraid of him. The next phrase in Psalm 33 is a very important qualifier to "because" or "to those who hope in his mercy." I think that the Hebrew letter lamed in front of those who hope actually indicates purpose. In other words, they respect him in order to hope in his loving kindness. They respect him to the end that because they hope in his loving kindness. Those who are right with God are those who not only fear him because he holds the power of hell, but who also trust that he can grant the blessing of heaven to them. And that is the essence of saving faith. It's going to Jesus, trusting him to make you right with God. Even as the New Testament book of Romans says, is that going to come up on me? Yeah. "To him who does not work but trusts the one who makes right the ungodly, his trust is counted as righteousness." We're not saved by mustering up faith. We're not saved by meeting some standard of genuineness for our faith. We're saved when we say, I'm a sinner deserving hell, but I'm hoping Jesus will have mercy on me. That's the kind of faith that does not work, but trusts him to do the work of making you right with God. I don't know if I'm doing it all right. I don't know how all God's going to fix my problems, but I'm counting on you to save me, Jesus, because the Bible tells me you are the one who makes right the ungodly. So do it, please. It's that kind of hope that results in God looking with favor and preserving and giving eternal life. This hoping for his loving kindness also involves waiting. Job mentions it in Job 14:14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes. Job didn't get a quick deliverance from his uncomfortable situation. He lost his children, lost his livelihood, lost his health. It took time. God took his time with Job. But in time, Job's change came, and he had an abundant life again. He kept trusting God, though he slay me yet while I trust him, he said. And God, he waited, and God blessed him. We also see this here. The eye of the Lord is on those who respect him because they're hoping and waiting for his loving kindness. Psalm 130 uses this same verb, yachal, wait or hope, interchangeably with another verb that also means wait, kava. He says, I trust for the Lord, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. How many years did David have to spend all night long standing at watch posts in the Judean desert on the lookout for Saul's hitmen coming to kill him? Until God fulfilled his promise to make him the blessed king whose dynasty would never end. It took time for God to ripen his purposes in David's life. David had to wait for the fulfillment of that promise. Later on, Micah, bless his heart, had to wait 700 years before the God of his salvation showed up in Jerusalem. Micah chapter 7, he talks about how there's no one upright. Everyone's hunting everyone else to do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. Great men utter evil desires, scheming together. Can't trust a friend. Can't put your confidence in a companion. And so he says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So don't rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. 700 years later, the glory of the Lord suddenly came into his temple, as Malachi put it. But it was a long wait for those Jews and their descendants. Will you come to the same conclusion that Micah and David and other godly people did? That all the things you thought would give you security and power over whatever's unpleasant in your life are vain. They're bound to disappoint. The next piece of technology, the next relationship, the next thing that's advertised on whatever is going to disappoint. Your only hope is to wait and see the Lord Jesus share his loving kindness with you and wait for it. And so he says in verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our helper and our shield. Here's another synonym for waiting and hoping. Hikta that kind of connotes hanging around, lingering, waiting. Isaiah really picked up on that synonym describing in relationship with God. In Isaiah 8, he said, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look eagerly for him." Then in the middle of Isaiah 30, 18, "The Lord will wait to show grace to you, and therefore he will go up to show mercy to you. Since the Lord is a God of justice, happy are all who wait for him." And then at the end of Isaiah 64, 6, "Eye has not seen a God besides you, O Lord, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for you." Often God's blessings don't come as fast as you'd want them. And it is God's nature, according to Isaiah 30, 18, to wait to show grace to you. When God lingers, hangs back a little bit of time, this gives us time to grow in our hope and faith in him, to grow in our expectation towards him. This means that we must be careful not to jump the gun when he has you in a time of waiting. When I ran track and cross country in high school and junior high, we would all line up on the starting line, and there would be a man there with a gun that shot with blank, loaded with blanks, and he'd say, "On your mark, get set, go," and pull the trigger, and you boom, and you take off running. But if somebody stepped over the line before the gun went off, that was a false start. They jumped the gun, and it sometimes disqualified them. I heard about a church that was starting a building program, and of course, new construction is expensive. They calculated the costs, and it got pretty overwhelming. The pastor and the elders agreed that their congregation could never provide that much money up front, and so they would have to go into debt to get the building. So they went and took out a loan, and the loan required them to pay back over years at least three times as much as they borrowed, and they proceeded with the building program. Later on, it came to light that God had already anticipated their need and had provided one of the men in the congregation with the entire sum of money that could have paid for that whole building program. And he would have gladly donated it if he had known the need was there. But since the leaders assumed God wouldn't provide and they didn't wait on the Lord, but rushed to the bank right away to human means, the man with the means that God had provided ended up giving it somewhere else. Don't jump too quickly on human plans to fix your problems. Take time to wait on the Lord when you have a need. He is a helper. He is a helper. So wait, let him help. We've already seen a couple of psalms that speak of God as a helper and a shield. Psalm 18 in particular. "The Lord is my deliverer, my God, my rock. I'll take refuge in him. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. This God has integrity in his ways. He's a shield for all who take refuge in me. You give me the shield of your salvation. With your right hand you sustain me, and your lowliness makes me great. The Lord is a sun and a shield, and he will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And you know that although God is not called a shield in the New Testament, he is called a helper. John 14, 16, "I will pray the Father," said Jesus, "and he will give you another helper," indicating Jesus was the first helper, "that he may abide with you forever." Who's that other helper? Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Holy Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Holy Spirit is with us to be our helper. That is his job. And he will help. Will you wait on him for his help? Verse 21, it's in him that our heart is happy because we've trusted in his holy name. You want to be happy? Trust in his name and the reputation and the person of Jesus. We want to be found in him, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, wrote Paul in Philippians 3. Not only is Jesus the only one powerful enough to give you security, he's the only one who can make your heart happy. Brothers and sisters, trust him to do this. Put all your confidence in him. Don't try to split it up between all the other things in life that promise security and happiness. When you need comfort, go to Jesus first for it. Ask him for it. And that's how the earth will be filled with his loving kindness, by the way. David closes with a benediction of sorts in verse 22. Let your loving kindness be upon us, O Lord, in accordance to the way in which we have hoped in you. Just as God's eye is toward or on those who hope in him, so our heart and our hope is in or toward him, hoping for and anticipating his mercy. Is your relationship with God like that, reciprocal? Would God be giving you much loving kindness if he gave it to you in accordance with the extent that you're demonstrating hope in him? Now, I don't think this is intended to put limits on God's love, because God more loves us more than we're able to love or trust him. And we can't ask God to love us only as much as we let him. We're not the one in charge of this. God is free to do whatever he wants. But I do think this is intended to express the idea that our relationship with God should be reciprocal. His love for us, his love for us feeds our love back for him, which in turn delights him to show further loving kindness to us. It's like a positive feedback loop that gets stronger and stronger. You know, this also expresses the idea that it is righteous to expect to experience more of God's loving kindness in the future. As Romans 8:24 says, who hopes for what he already has? Hopes about something you don't have yet. Therefore, we can expect that as we wait and trust and hope in God, more loving kindness is going to come from him. He's not a vending machine that only dispenses one treat for each dollar you put in. He's a generous philanthropist that the longer you hang around him, the more gifts you get. Brothers and sisters, trust in the holy name of the Lord. Everything else is a vain hope, like that tree branch that broke when I put my weight on it. Keep your eye on Jesus. Wait for him with anticipation. He alone can make you happy. He alone has the power to make you secure. Wait for his loving kindness with good hope.